Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I a god to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. But his servants came near to him and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel."
All right, perhaps one of the best kept secrets in United States history was the fact that President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who was the president during some of the hardest times in the history of our country, was paralyzed from the waist down. If you're a historian, you know that at age 39, he contracted a case of polio, which led to paralysis. And he was a man, he had a very bright political future, this was hard for him, so he did take a step back. But he was able to come back into politics, he was able to become the governor of New York, and then eventually become the president of the United States. However, it was a secret to most people that he was disabled. Right, FDR and his administration, they did not want this information to get out, so they worked very hard to keep this under wraps. They were able to hide this disability through some different means. They had like hidden metal leg braces he was used, or if he was speaking, he would lean very heavily on a lectern. Even to when he was walking he would walk with a family member, but it tended to be more like he was leaning on them than actually walking. Photographers, like news reporters, they were actually instructed to not take photos of him while he was in his wheelchair. And the Secret Service went even farther so that they had instructions that they were able to destroy the evidence of any photos that people did to disregard that order. Now, historians, they debate on whether or not FDR was ashamed of his disability or not. But either way, their plans to keep it a secret went extremely well. In our passage this morning, we read about another historical leader who had a health issue. But unlike FDR, this health issue was not one that could be hidden through the use of metal leg braces. 2 Kings 5, which we just read, tells us of a man named Haman. Now, Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. He was very well respected. He was a great military leader. But as we read, he suffered from leprosy. And there really wasn't a way to hide a case of leprosy. This would have been a disease that defined him. I mean, when people would have thought of Naaman, they would have thought about how he had leprosy. And we can even see that in the passage, the way it reads. It says that he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. If we were reading a news article about him today, there might have been an asterisk by his name about how he has leprosy. Now, when reading this passage, we think that Naaman's biggest problem in life was the skin disease. His biggest problem was this disease that could not be hidden and it couldn't even really be masked. But 2 Kings 5 is a part of God's living and active word. This word's not a collection of feel-good stories that are great for kids to read before bedtime. Now, the word of God, which does include this specific account, has been given to us to teach us a greater lesson. It teaches us that Naaman had a bigger problem than leprosy, a problem that went far deeper than his own skin. This passage teaches us that there's a sickness that every one of us has, just like Naaman, a sickness that we can call the curse of sin. This sickness, this curse, it hurts us. It hurts all those who are around us. It hurts the world itself. And ultimately, it separates us from God. And while we would like to think that we do a good job of hiding this illness from other people, we would like to think that we're like FDR's administration, able to hide this. We would like to think that we can deceive others. We can even destroy the evidence in some cases. But this passage reminds us that God knows. That God sees us. He sees our hearts. He sees our minds. He sees our souls. And he knows that there's no way for us to cure ourselves. Friends, the diagnosis that we have is not good. The sickness that we have leads to death. But this passage that we have is exactly what we need to hear this morning. Because yes, it does remind us and teach us about our sickness, our illness. It reminds us that we're deathly sick. But we need this passage because it reminds us, it teaches us, it shows us that there is a cure. That there is a hope, there's a joy, there's a comfort, there's salvation, there's a cure to be found. Not found in ourselves, but in the one who is called the great physician. And what we're going to see this morning is that this cure that God provides goes well below the surface. And that only God can make us truly clean. Now, I want to be sensitive to many of you because for some of you, this may be one of the first times you've ever read the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, it's a book that follows 1 Kings. Amazing how that works. And it's a book in the Old Testament. And what this book does, it tells us about many key moments in the history of Israel, specifically when they had kings. Now, originally, if you know your Bible, originally Israel did not have a king. God was their leader. But when the Israelites saw the other nations around them having kings and leaders, they said, well, we want a king as well. God, he warned them very distinctly, like very clearly what having a king would mean. It would lead to suffering and pain and taxes and all the above. But they still fought, and so God gave them kings. And this period that they thought was going to be this great, wonderful time led to a very chaotic period of time for God's people. Rather than leading as God had commanded, these kings led as they saw fit. They disobeyed in God in all sorts of ways, and they led the people to do that as well. Now, there were some kings who were exceptions, kings like Josiah, Hezekiah, but those were the minority. Most of the kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, during this time of the kings, there was lots of struggles with neighboring nations. There were times when God actually gave other nations victories over the Israelites. Now, Syria was one of Naaman was from, was one of those countries that was a thorn in their side. Right? We see in our passage that Syria had victories over Israel. That Naaman was, again, the commander, and God gave victories to Naaman over Israel itself. Now, that's a point that we must not miss. Right? God is the God of all peoples, of all nations. God is the God of those who believe and those who unbelieve. Now, and we have no reason to think that Naaman was a follower of Yahweh. Right, we actually, in fact, kind of, we think almost the opposite. When we read this passage at the end, the way he responds makes it clear that he originally thought Yahweh was just one of the other gods. But this passage shows us that God was the one who was weaving Naaman's story. That God was the one who was giving him military success. And that God was using even leprosy as part of this man's story. Now, commentators, they do argue and debate about the extent of Naaman's disease. Right? The Hebrew word that's translated here as leprosy is also translated in other passages for different various skin diseases. So that means that he may not have had kind of what's called today as Hansen's disease, which is the disease that really attacks your nervous system and makes you not be able to feel things and body parts fall off or whatnot. So that's not necessarily what he had. But no matter the condition he did have, it was noticeable that this disease he had could not be hidden. It made him stick out, and that everyone could see it, even little servant girls. So Naaman, he would have done everything to try to fix this problem. Right? As a high-ranking official, he would have had resources. He would have had access to the best doctors, to the best healers. He would have done everything he could to heal himself, but it didn't matter. Right, Naaman's body was marked by uncleanliness and death. It wasn't getting better. His body was not going to heal itself. Again, we turn to ourselves. We're reminded that sin has the same sort of effect on us. What sin does is it leaves a mark, and it simply doesn't go away. Sin is an invasive, it's a deadly disease. One that we're all born with. Right, there's not many things in this world that everyone shares in terms of traits. But the one common trait that every single person, all of history, has shared is that we are sinners. That we're actually born as sinners, being born into a sinful world. But then at the same time, we're also fully responsible for committing more sins than we would like to admit. In our youth group meetings that we often have, I often define sin as rebellion against God. It's kind of a shorthand answer. But sin is so much more than simply not doing what God says, or not doing what he tells me to do, or not listening to him. Right? Sin is so much more intrusive, so much more invasive than that. Because when I am sinning, what I am saying is that I ought to be in the place of God. What I'm saying is that I know what's best for me. It's obviously not true. So what we're doing is we're replacing the truth with a lie. What I'm doing is I'm removing the sovereign God in favor of myself, even though I don't know what's going to happen to me this afternoon. And this self-lordship, this sin, they don't lead to my good. They don't lead to my benefit. Sin has this amazing ability to make it sound like this is the best thing for me. I'm taking care of myself. That's all going to work out for myself in the end. But that's a lie. Sin never leads to our ultimate good. Sin will hurt me. It will hurt other people as well. And God is a just God, meaning that he will not and actually cannot allow sin to go unpunished, to go untreated. That God will not allow the weak and the vulnerable to not receive ultimate justice. It means that God will not allow the evildoer to get away with their trespasses, which is why the Bible says that the punishment for sin is death. It means that we cannot enter into heaven because we are unclean, that we're impure. Sin means that we have this eternal separation from God, and a separation from God's endless mercies and grace. Many mercies that we actually experience now and here and now will be gone in the tent when we die. Friends, the problem of leprosy is minor compared to the curse and disease of sin. This passage reminds us that we are dying, and yet so many of us are unconcerned by it. We ignore it. We minimize our sin and the problem of it. This passage is telling us, though, that we are worse off than Naaman, which means that we desperately need a cure. But there's great, great hope that this passage points us to. We begin to actually see this hope exemplified in this passage as it comes from a very unexpected source. It's this little servant girl. If you're following along in verse 2, we read that Assyria had made a raid on Israel, and they actually taken a little girl as captive. And this little girl, she was made a servant in Naaman's house. Think about it, in the commander's house. She's placed there to work for his wife. We can learn a lot from this little girl. We never learn her name. She is one line in the entire Bible. And yet, she provides us with a wonderful example of what it looks like to show compassion and love. Think about her situation. She was taken from her home. She was forced to serve in a foreign land for her enemies, in the house of the commander who attacked her country. And she sees Naaman, who is riddled with disease. We would have expected her to laugh at him, to find some sort of comfort in knowing that her enemy is suffering. I mean, good riddance. He's getting exactly what he deserves. But that wasn't her attitude at all. Instead of finding comfort in his misery, she has compassion on him. To paraphrase what she said, if only Naaman was in Samaria with the prophet, then he would be healed. She tells Naaman's wife about this prophet who could heal him. I mean, what a wonderful example of what it looks like to love your enemy. She had all the reasons to hate this man, but instead she loves him. She tells him about how he can be healed. I don't know about you, but in my life, I've not loved like that. I tend to love, and my forgiveness tends to be much more conditional. But the sort of forgiveness that she practiced is the same sort of forgiveness that Jesus calls his people to practice. Jesus calls us to love and to forgive. Well, the big question is why? Why would I forgive and love those people who have hurt me? People who have slandered me, who have mocked me, who've mistreated me. Why should I forgive people who will never actually apologize to me? Should I really do that because some little girl many years ago did? No, we forgive and we are to love because that's what Jesus has done for us. This is what God has done for us. God saw us. He saw us in our sickness. He saw us in our weakness. He saw us as being worse than lepers. He saw us do all sorts of damage to his creation. He saw us do damage to each other, to ourselves. He knows that we've been trying to actively reject him, to rebel against him. And yet his response has been to show us his steadfast love. Jesus' response has been to show us forgiveness and compassion. And Jesus has done even more than that by dying for us. Think about the significance of that. The God who we sinned against, who we rebelled against, has died for us. Jesus took on the punishment that we deserved so that we could be healed. In a metaphorical sense, Jesus has taken our leprosy and put it on himself. And he did that so that we can be with him in heaven for eternity. This place that has no sickness, that has no diseases, no pain, no suffering, no death. We are deserving of death and punishment, and instead what Jesus offers is mercy and grace and forgiveness. I love this quote I found this week from a preacher from the 16th century, or 1600s, named Thomas Goodwin. If you don't remember a single thing I say today, this is it. And I can say that because it's not my words. Listen to what he said. And it is old English, so we're going to slow it down a little bit. There is comfort concerning such infirmities in that your very sins move him, that is God, to pity more than anger. For he suffers with us under our infirmities, and by infirmities are meant sins as well as other miseries. Christ takes part with you and is so far from being provoked against you as all his anger is turned upon your sin to ruin it. Yes, his pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has a loathsome disease, or as one to a member of his body that has leprosy. He hates not the member, for it is his flesh, but the disease, and that provokes him to pity the part affected the more. What shall not make for us when our sins, which are both against Christ and us, shall be turned as motives to him to pity us the more. What a God we have who is moved to pity instead of anger. To have a God who thinks of us as his children. A God who lovingly administers the cure for this awful affliction of sin. Let me ask you, have you experienced the healing that comes from Jesus? Have you experienced the soothing grace of Christ? Have you experienced this grace that feels like an aloe to a sunburn? This grace that doesn't have a too far gone clause. This grace that extends to even the worst of sinners. This healing can be yours. Not because we have this ability to earn it, but because Jesus offers it to us willingly. Which the best news I have for you this morning is that all you have to do to receive this grace is accept it. All you have to do is examine yourself to see your sin and to say, Jesus, take pity on me and save me from my sin. That's the gospel message. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. But Jesus offers it to you freely. What I love about this passage, it helps us really understand this cure in a deeper way. And I think there's three key components that God offers through this cure. Or that teaches us about this cure. First, This cure is not for sale. Now, so back to the story. So Naaman, he hears about this prophet in Israel. So he goes to his king, he goes to the king of Syria, and the king sends Naaman to Israel with his blessing. So Naaman goes to Israel, and he takes with him all sorts of payment. He brings 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. That doesn't mean anything to me either, so don't worry. You're like, wait, oh, like carry the two. No, in today's economy, that's over $500,000. He's willing to give over $500,000 to someone who can cure him. Now, Naaman was like us, right? We expect we have to pay in order to receive. We have expressions like nothing is free, everyone has a price. So Naaman was prepared to give a very handsome fee to be healed. He must have had terrible insurance because that is a very high copay. Now, was $500,000 the going rate for cure for leprosy? I don't know. But the biblical narrative tells us that Elisha did not accept the gifts. That this man of God was not going to heal Naaman for a profit. Why? Because God's work is not for sale. We can't put a price on what God can do or what we think he should do. Some of the greatest church abuses in history have taken place when people have tried to put a price tag on God's work. One famous example comes from the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s. In order to build the St. Peter's Basilica, the Roman Catholic Church started to sell what they called indulgences. What indulgences were, they were little pieces of paper that the church said that if you were to buy, they would help save you from punishment from your sins. Or alternative, you could buy one for your loved ones. They would argue that even someone could help you get out a friend out of purgatory, which was this conceptual middle place between heaven and earth. That if you bought this piece of paper, you could help to get them out of that situation. What they were doing was they were taking money from the vulnerable and the weak and promising them healing, relief, eternal rewards through the sales of these pieces of paper that were worthless. More recent examples of abuse come from what is known as the prosperity gospel. This is the notion that God's ultimate desire for you is to be wealthy, healthy, and prosperous. And the way for you to receive that health and wealth is to buy into these certain programs or buy certain faith items, but believe, and by doing this, prosperity will surely come your way. Friends, be wary of anyone who tries to sell you the power of God. Be cautious of anyone who tries to claim to receive special revelations that come from God but actually contradict his word. Be wary of anyone who claims that without their input or their advice, their guidance, there's no way you could understand God's will or way for your life. The word and the work of God is to be shared with others freely, not to make a profit. Because another truth that this passage teaches us is that this cure that God offers is God's work. Now, Naaman, he goes to Israel with this major payment and hands the king this letter that says this: "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Ooh, no pressure. Heal me of leprosy. Well, it's really no wonder why this king is tearing his clothes. He's like, I got nothing. Like, how is he supposed to heal this man who is the commander of his enemy? I mean, his mind instantly goes toward how this is going to lead to battle. This is inevitably going to lead to war because there's nothing I can do. We actually can learn quite a bit about the state of this king's heart based on his reactions. Right? He says, "Am I God to kill and make alive? That this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" In his response, he mentions God's name. But he doesn't turn to God. He doesn't turn to Elisha, who is this well-known prophet of God. Instead, he falls into dismay. Rather than giving this situation up to God, he considers everything to be lost. Just for a second, consider the difference between his reaction and the faith of that little girl. We all have had, currently have, or currently are in, or have situations in the future that we cannot handle on our own. We have situations, we have trials, we have seasons when we feel completely helpless, completely inadequate, and completely powerless. We will have trials that make us want to tear our clothes apart. I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher, so I'm not going to tell you that all of your problems will go away if you just have faith. I'm not going to tell you that your problem is actually that you're not believing hard enough, as if your problems are a result of your lack of effort. That's not what I want to tell you. Instead, I want you to know this morning that God is bigger, God is greater, and better than we can even fathom. I want you to know that God is sovereign, which means that he's in charge and in control of every part of his creation, which means that God can use even pain and suffering for the good of his people. I want to remind you and teach you this morning that there are no holes in God's plans, and that there are no holes in your story. I want you to know that God is sovereign, but at the same time, I want you to know that God is faithful, meaning that God will never, ever abandon those who belong to him. All right, we may lose everything in this life, and yet we will never lose Jesus. Many of you know the name Tim Keller. He's now passed away. He was a wonderful pastor and author. He said in one of his books, and he reminds us that there will be a time when we do lose everything. He wrote, "Everything in this life is going to be taken away from us, except one thing, God's love, which can go into death with us and take us through it and into his arms." We will often not understand all the ways that God is at work in our lives. There's going to feel like times where we're in a hole. But I want to remind us that God works in mysterious ways that the scripture teaches are too wonderful for us to even know. I mean, just for example, think about our passage, right? Naaman was healed in a very strange way. And so Elisha, he hears that the king has torn his robes. So the king, or Elisha says, send Naaman to him. So Naaman goes to Elisha's house, and he has expectations. And he expects Elisha to come out and start yelling and shouting to God and kind of waving his hand over the leprous spots, and then presto, leprosy is gone. But that is not at all what happened in his story. No, instead, Elisha doesn't even leave the house. I don't know if he was just being grumpy that morning or what, but he doesn't even leave the house. And he sends out a messenger. And this messenger says, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and you will be healed. Well, Naaman is furious. That's it. Dip in the Jordan River. He's like, the rivers in the Syria are way better. And I mean, what good is this going to do? He would have stormed off if it weren't for his servants who kind of encouraged him to go through with it. So he did comply. He went to the Jordan River. He dipped down 7 times, and he comes out completely healed. Was the water in the Jordan River special? Did it possess unique healing features? No, there was nothing special about that river. There was nothing, like God could have healed the man using any river. God didn't even need a river to heal this man. So why did he tell Naaman to do this thing, to go in the Jordan River 7 times? Well, the answer comes up in verse 15. Naaman was sent to the Jordan River to know that there's no other God than the God of Israel. That there's no, he wants him to know that God is the God who created Naaman, who created the world. He's the same God that we worship here at this church. God was not only interested in healing this man's skin and nervous system. What God wanted to do was heal this entire man, body and soul, just as he does for us today. One of the main things I want us to all walk away from this morning is that the cure that God provides goes soul deep. Right? Again, we may not understand God's methods or his ways or what he may be doing at this time in our lives, but we can know that what God does is for our good and that God's work will bring healing to our souls and that God is the only one who is capable of this work he has done. As followers of Jesus, you know, we are called to love and serve those who are around us. We are to act as the hands and the feet of Jesus. Kind of one of our vision statements at our church is to bring gospel restoration to people's deepest and darkest needs. And as a church, it is cool to think and reflect about back on all the amazing things that this church has been able to do over its history. But we must remember that God is the one that brings about ultimate transformation and soul transformation. We need to remember that we are God's agents, not his partners. All we can do is treat the symptoms. God's the one that heals the disease. And apart from him, there is no cure. So let me end with this one last note that we can learn from this passage. Now, we've seen that this cure that God administers is not for sale, and it can't be bought. That this cure is God's work alone, that we play no part in saving ourselves or saving other people. But lastly, this cure is complete. When Naaman emerged from this water, his skin was completely healed. There was no trace of leprosy in it. It said that his skin was like a little kid. We can rejoice because God does the same thing for us. God doesn't half heal us. He doesn't leave little bits for us to take care of on our own. What he does is he removes every bit of this curse. One of my favorite songs is "It Is Well With My Soul," and I love the line that says, as he says, "My sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more." Right? In this lifetime, we will all continue to struggle with sin. We're going to feel the effects of sin. But no longer are we going to be marked by sin. That death no longer has a claim on our souls. Because we've been fully cured. We've been fully healed. That this burden of sin has been cast off. And we are made new. So I want to encourage this morning, application-wise, to praise him. To rejoice in what he's done for in your life. And then I want to challenge us to share the news with other people that there's no other God here on earth. Let's pray. Lord, we are sicker than we even can imagine. And yet, as we saw in this passage, Lord, the cure is here. That you have done this work to save us from our sins. And the work that you've done is complete. That no longer are we marked by sin and by death, but we are your children. We've been healed, and we can rejoice in that. Help us to pass on this news to other people, Lord. There's so many people in this world, in our lives, that need to know you. And I would ask that this week we would have opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ to them and remind it to of ourselves in every way as well. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.